Because we have the air conditioning on, to extend a warm welcome and glad that you're here and glad that we can open the Word of God and consider what He has for us. This morning I would like to begin by taking a poll. How many have children in the Sunday school down the hall? All right, keep your hands up now. Sunday school just down the hall. All right, how many of you are involved with the Awana program? Keep your hands up, those who are already in the Awana program or have children and grandchildren in the Awana program. How about in Friday Nighters? Involvement with it? Great. And youth groups? All right. Now, all of you have raised your hand. Raise them again. Let's have a look. You see the extent of interest and concern for young people. It's very important for us to have spiritual influence on children and youth. The old king Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, the exhortation, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." And the New Living Translation puts it this way, "Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, 'Life is not pleasant anymore.'" Children and youth are exposed to the poison of our culture. Many poisons exposing them and exposing all of us to those hazards. But there's one in particular that Alex and Brett Harris call the myth of adolescence. In their book called Do Hard Things, the myth of adolescence, they speak about the fact that adolescence allows, encourages, and even trains young people to remain childish for nearly a decade. It fosters low expectations. Then low expectations become a self-fulfilling prophecy. The teen years are viewed as some sort of vacation from maturity and productivity. Where our culture expects little, God expects great things. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, in the NIV we read, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." And Romans 12, verse 2 in the NIV reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." I think it's J.B. Phillips who translates it. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And so the influence to succumb to what Alex and Brett Harris call the myth of adolescence, and they wrote this while they were still in their teens. They speak about the consequences of conforming to the world's myth of low expectations for youth. They waste some of the best years of their lives. They never attempt things that would stretch, grow, and strengthen them. They end up weak and unprepared for the amazing future that could have been, and they are conditioned to miss out on God's incredible purpose for their teen years. Now, Alex and Brett have included in their book a little pop quiz, and I'd like for us to take that, just with a show of hands. The question that they ask is, where and when was the first documented use of the word teenagers? There will be five choices. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll have you respond to them. A, Tyndale's first edition English New Testament in 1526. B, Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet in 1623. C, Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac in 1739. D, Theodore Roosevelt's speech, Strenuous Life, in 1899. And E, a Reader's Digest issue in 1941. So have you made up your mind? And we'll take a poll now and see, in answer to the question, these five possible choices, where and when was the first documented use of the word teenagers? How many think it was Tyndale's first edition of the English New Testament in 1526? No takers, okay? B, Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet in 1623. Are we getting some responses? All right. Thank you. C, Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac in 1739. Okay, a few. The first use of the word teenager. D, Theodore Roosevelt's speech, Strenuous Life, in 1899. Not many remember that, do you? And E, a Reader's Digest issue in 1941. Most of you got it right. E. The word teenager has been around for less than 70 years. Less than 70 years. So it's a relatively new invention of our culture to kind of infect us with the cultural influence that poisons. Chris, would you pass these out? And John? These will help you stay on track or think back on some points of the message today. So the word teenager has been around for less than 70 years. Alex and Brett give three real-life stories of young people who overcame the myth of adolescence. George Washington mastered geometry, trigonometry, algebra, and calculus by the time he was 16. At age 17, he got his first job as the official surveyor of Culpeper County, Virginia, and he became the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army in the Revolutionary War, and then the first president of the United States. He did not let the myth of adolescence hold him back. The second one was David Farragut. At 10 years old, he began his career as a naval cadet on the warship Essex. At age 11, he saw his first battle. At age 12, he was given command of a captured British ship to take back to the United States. And he became the U.S. Navy's very first admiral and hero during the Civil War. He, too, did not let the myth of adolescence hold him back. Thirdly, Clara Barton. When she was 11 years old, her older brother David was seriously injured in a fall. Clara begged to help care for him and served well for his two-year recovery period. At the age of 14, she became nurse for smallpox victims as the epidemic spread. And by age 17, she was a successful school teacher with over 40 students. Then she became founder of the American Red Cross. A few statistics mentioned some time ago by Bruce Wilkinson in his book, The Seven Laws of the Learner. 70% of high school grads leave the church never to return. 65% of evangelical teens never read their Bibles. 33% believe religion is out of date and out of touch. 58% of Protestant teens believe students should have access to contraceptives. 3.3 million teens are alcoholics. 1,000 teens try to commit suicide daily. And Bruce Wilkinson gathered those statistics a number of years ago. Just this year, Ken Ham and Britt Beamer published a new book with some current statistics, and Britt Beamer is a very experienced statistician. Published just this year, of 1,000 interviewees who were in their 20s, 61% said that they had often attended Sunday school, so 610 of them. Now, of these 610, the majority were more likely not to believe that all accounts in the Bible are true. The majority of those who attended Sunday school, now in their 20s, were more likely to defend premarital sex. The majority of those were more likely to accept that gay marriage and abortion should be legal, much more likely to believe that God used evolution in creating various species, more likely to view the church as hypocritical, and more likely to believe that good people don't need to go to church. So with a great deal of alarm, the authors of this study concluded that these startling results were a wake-up call for the church. And here are some more of their conclusions. The mere existence of youth ministry and Sunday school allows parents to shrug off their responsibilities to teach and mentor their children. Christian education programs within the church need to equip and motivate parents as the main teachers of their children. We must face the fact that our entire culture is aggressively teaching evolutionism and secular humanism, especially in secular schools. The Apostle Peter had a heart to reach all people, younger and older, for Christ and to encourage them in spiritual growth. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, he says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He was concerned to have people hear the truth of the gospel, respond to Christ, and be born into God's family as newborn babes, and having taken that step to feed on, even to develop a hunger for the pure milk of the word so as to grow. And in this same book, Peter's first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, probably writing from Rome, Peter sent greetings from Mark, my son. John Mark. The only way he could call him his son would be in spiritual matters. In spiritual matters. So it seems that this may indicate that Peter had led John Mark to Christ while Mark was still young, perhaps still in his teen years, and that Mark was now serving with him in Rome. Peter, as the leading elder in the congregation in Jerusalem, where John Mark grew up, appears to have been discipled by that fine apostle, Peter. So let's think, first of all, of the spiritual birth and growth of John Mark, as Bible scholars have pieced together clues from Scripture and from reliable early church traditions. So first of all, the parental influence. In Jerusalem, he grew up in a Jewish family. It appears that his parents responded favorably to Christ, apparently believing in him. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. Mark 14, verses 12 through 16. These verses tell of the preparations for Jesus and his disciples to observe the Passover meal. Mark 14, verses 12 to 16. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Dr. John Grasmick writes in Dr. John Walvoord's Bible Knowledge Commentary that Jesus probably had arranged in advance with the homeowner for the use and preparation of the large upper room. Jesus apparently did not disclose the actual location to his disciples ahead of time in order to avoid any disturbance by the hostile officials at the Last Supper. Jesus sent two disciples, as we've just read, and Luke tells us their names were Peter and John, to finalize arrangements with a prearranged signal to designate the place. They would meet a man carrying a water pot and should follow him. Now, this was a prearranged signal. It would be an unusual signal to see a man doing what was usually done by women. So it would stand out. Dr. Grasmick comments, "They were to tell the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room?' The owner himself would show them a large upper room furnished with a dining table and reclining couches and set up for a banquet meal. The owner also may have secured the necessary food, including the Passover lamb. The two disciples were to prepare the meal for Jesus and the other disciples in that place just in that afternoon." Tradition claims this was Mark's home and the owner was Mark's father. So you see the kind of upbringing that Mark had in a Christian, in a family of believers in Christ, a father and mother, and that was open to hospitality. Alex McLaren says that the homeowner must have been one of the secret disciples of Jesus, with whom the Savior had previously arranged in advance. Dr. Earl Rodmacher further comments, "Mark himself may have been the young man of chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. You may want to look at those two verses in this chapter while I give you a possible scenario. Perhaps Mark's bedroom was so near that he could hear the group leaving, the group of disciples and the Lord, and he grabbed a sheet to wrap around himself and follow in the darkness. When all the disciples forsook the Lord, Mark alone stayed so close as nearly to be captured, except that he could leave the loose sheet in the hands of would-be captors and slip away into the dark of the night to return to his house, probably very frightened. But notice, he was the only one who stayed so close to the Lord. And besides that, his is the only gospel writer to mention this event. Nobody else tells us about it. That leads a number of scholars to believe, one has even said, this is John Mark's signature of the book, that he wrote it. Perhaps John Mark, as a teenager, began keeping a journal about this time. It seems likely that his parents must have encouraged him to think seriously about their Savior. At some point after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord, it seems John Mark's father died. His mother continued the spiritual influence of hospitality to the believers. Dr. Earl Rodmacher suggests that perhaps the upper room of her house was also where Jesus appeared in the evening after his resurrection, following the Emmaus Road encounter that we know so well in Luke 24. And John 20, verses 19 through 22, tell us about this meeting in that upper room, and we see that Thomas was absent, but all the others were there. Dr. Wilmington says that Jesus appeared again in the same upper room a week later when Thomas was present, John 20, verses 24 to 26. Dr. Wilmington further suggests the same place was where the prayer meeting of Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 was held preceding Pentecost, along with the selection of Matthias to replace Judas in Acts 1, 16 through 20. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, we'll step through some chapters here to see references of the earth tell about that prayer meeting and the decision to select Matthias. And this was in John Mark's home, John Mark's mother's home. So John Mark had early exposure to the influence of his parents. In that same upper room on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers with the sound of a rushing mighty wind appearing as tongues of fire upon each person. Then turn a few pages over to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. There we see that it's not just hinted at, but specifically named, that the house where the church was gathered to pray for Peter's release from prison was unmistakably identified as belonging to Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. By this time, her husband had apparently died, so that it is referred to the house of this widow lady. Now, this could have been approximately the time that the Apostle Peter, as leader of the local fellowship, led John Mark to accept Christ as Savior. Because in 1 Peter 5:13, as we've seen, he refers to John Mark as my son. So the great spiritual influence, the privilege of leading young people to Jesus Christ and discipling them in the faith and watching them grow. It's a valuable privilege. And we are thankful, even though some statistics have shown that Sunday school sometimes leads parents to shirk their responsibility, we are thankful for our Sunday school teachers and for the Sunday school ministry and for those who are gaining that value, and youth groups and Awana and Friday nighters. And yet we also see the extremely valuable influence of the Apostle Peter leading John Mark to Christ and discipling him to grow spiritually. So let's turn from the parental influence on John Mark to consider the mentoring influence of the Apostle Peter upon John Mark. In Acts 12, verses 1 to 3, in Jerusalem, where Mark lived, Herod had James, the brother of John, you remember James and John were the sons of Zebedee, had James killed with a sword, and then had Peter captured and imprisoned, probably intending the same kind of fate for Peter. But in Acts 12, verses 5 through 17, the church met for prayer at Mark's mother's house, and Peter showed up miraculously released from prison. He told them to tell James, now this is another James, the Lord's half-brother. Then Peter apparently went into hiding, probably nearby, because we see in Acts 15, verses 6 through 11, that he attended the Jerusalem council, and he even spoke significantly to those gathered at the Jerusalem council. So although he may have, in a sense, gone into some hiding nearby, he was still able to meet with the believers. In Acts 11, verses 27 to 30, we see that a gift of famine relief was sent from Christians in Antioch. Now that's Antioch up in Syria. Sent from Christians in Antioch in Syria to those in Jerusalem, because they were hungry and they had quite a bit of sanctions against them by the Jews around in the commerce that where they tried to earn money, and besides the famine. So Christians gathered up in Antioch in Syria, sent a gift of famine relief in the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Saul, the man who became Paul. So these two traveled down from Antioch in Syria down to Jerusalem with the gift, probably a gift of money, to assist these believers. And after they finished meeting with them, bringing the gift and encouraging them, Acts 12:25 says, when Barnabas and Paul returned to Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria, they took along young John Mark from Jerusalem. Now, young John Mark appears to be graduating from the discipleship school with the Apostle Peter, from the one who had led him to Christ and nurtured him, discipled him. Now, young John Mark graduates and travels with Barnabas and Paul up to Antioch in Syria. So let's turn to the vital ministries of John Mark. In Acts 13, verse 5, as I just said, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas not only up to Antioch in Syria, but then on their first missionary journey as their assistant. In Acts 13:13, after ministering on the island of Cyprus, the team sailed to the southern coast of Asia Minor, where, for an unstated reason, John Mark decided to return home. Now, some Bible teachers make a rush to judgment and say, obviously, John Mark was the spoiled son of a wealthy widow because he dropped out of that first missionary journey. Well, we're not really told why, whether there was some illness or whatever, but he did return home. In Acts 15:36-41, 3 years later, when Paul proposed a follow-up trip, Barnabas suggested including John Mark. However, Paul did not approve. There was such disagreement that the veteran missionaries decided to split up. Barnabas took John Mark on a return trip to the island of Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and headed north over land to Asia Minor. In Philemon 23-24, Paul sends greetings from Epaphras, his fellow prisoner, and from four others who were visiting him during his first Roman imprisonment. Paul calls them my fellow laborers and names them. The first name in the list is Mark. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. So Mark, who had grown up in Jerusalem, is now found to be in Rome, now turning around to assist the man who had discipled him and another of the apostles, the Apostle Paul. Mark was with Paul when he wrote Colossians 4, verse 10, during his first Roman imprisonment. His prior, that is Paul's prior hesitations about John Mark, had been transformed to full confidence so that he could send him on a trip of ministry to Colossae. Paul was apparently intending to send him on this mission to the city of Colossae. By the time Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, during his second Roman imprisonment, he said to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." How wonderful that John Mark has grown up from being what could some call a dropout on that first missionary journey to now being one whom Paul could say was useful to me for ministry. Apparently, Mark was in Colossae fulfilling the mission that Paul had envisaged in Colossians 4:10. Timothy would also have been in Asia Minor, probably in Ephesus, so not too far away from Mark in Colossae. So Timothy, Paul asked Timothy to get Mark and the two of them come and be useful to me for ministry. It was during the cruel reign of Nero as Roman emperor in AD 54-68 that both Peter and Paul were imprisoned and martyred about AD 65. Reliable church tradition, early church traditions indicate that Peter was crucified head downwards by his own request as a respectful differentiation from Christ's sacrificial death. Then, as a Roman citizen, Paul would probably have been beheaded by a sword. So, in Rome, John Mark served as companion and assistant to both Peter and Paul during their imprisonments. It was a dangerous time when many Christians were being cruelly martyred in Rome. John Mark's thinking would have been heavily influenced by both apostles. The almost universal testimony of early church fathers is that Mark's gospel was written in Rome primarily for Gentile Roman Christians. The Holy Spirit's guidance of Mark in writing the second gospel would have made extensive use of his own recollections and notes of Peter's preaching and teaching. And when Luke writes his gospel, the first few verses, he says that he examined records. And that's why I ventured the possibility that Mark may have started even as a young person in his own home keeping some records. He was in a wealthy family. They would have space to store them. They could afford the parchments and the writing materials. So it's possible that he began writing some memos and gathered them and then even brought them to Paul, and Luke had access to them when they met in Rome. Irenaeus, a reliable early church father, for example, in the second century, wrote of the early church tradition that Mark, as Peter's disciple, had recorded the substance of Peter's preaching. So sometimes Mark's gospel, the second gospel in our New Testament, sometimes Mark's gospel has even been popularly called Peter's gospel. Mark had probably often heard Peter emphasize that believers needed to be ready for fiery trial. And that's what Peter and Paul were both facing there in Rome. Fiery trial that would come and could rejoice to partake of Christ's sufferings, especially anticipating the revelation of his glory, as Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. As he wrote about it, it probably reflects something that he often had shared in ministry in the assembly where he was a leading elder. From his youth, John Mark likely heard the apostle stress emphasized that scriptures did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. And so, as John Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, he would gradually have become conscious of the fact that he was adding to the canon of Holy Scripture, adding to that tradition of holy men of God writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as Peter taught and wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The outline of the Apostle Peter's message to the household of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts 10, verses 36 to 41, appears very similar to the flow of Mark's gospel, as distinguished from Matthew and Luke. And so, Acts 10, verses 36 to 41, as the Apostle Peter had been prepared by the Lord not to have prejudice against Gentiles, but to go and speak there in the household of Cornelius. He gave a message that followed an outline of what perhaps he had come to emphasize quite a bit in his ministry. And John Mark heard that ministry. And so John Mark's gospel, the second gospel, follows that pattern, a very similar flow of Peter's message to Cornelius in John Mark's gospel. The flow is this. It begins with the baptism of John by John the Baptist, the Galilean period with its extensive healing ministry, and then the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it could be reflecting the influence that the Apostle Peter had in discipleship of young John Mark there in the Jerusalem congregation. Both Peter and Mark emphasized Christ's payment of the ransom price for people's redemption. Highly significant truth in New Testament theology that Jesus, by his death, paid the ransom for sinners. Peter and Mark both used words, in one case a verb, in the other case a noun, that have the same root. For ransom or redemption. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19, the Apostle Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," and that's there the word redeemed is a verb that has in it the root lutron, alutrotheta. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Mark writes in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And there the word ransom is lutron, same root of the word that Peter used in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 about being redeemed. So this highly important doctrine in New Testament theology, the doctrine of redemption, of Jesus Christ paying the ransom price. We will see next week as we proceed into the Gospel of Mark that Mark emphasizes that life is a brief opportunity for serving Christ with a sense of urgency. Even though there may have been some bumps in Mark's spiritual growth, yet he grew and matured to a sense of urgency. In Mark's gospel, for example, the word, Greek word euthus is an adverb that means immediately, at once, as soon as. Mark uses that word 42 times as he talks about the progress of the gospel, of the ministry, life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew uses it only 7 times. Luke uses it 1 time. John 3 times. But we will see increasingly Mark's sense of urgency, vibrant activity, as he writes in a succinct, brief account in the Gospel of Mark. 42 times uses the word euthus, meaning immediately. He had heard from Peter what Peter teaches in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, alluding to Isaiah 40. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, this is the word which, by the gospel, was preached to you. The apostle, young John Mark, as he grew, and then as he ministered to Peter and Paul just before they were martyred in Rome, and as many other Christians were being martyred under the cruel rule of Nero, John Mark picked up on the sense of urgency, the sense that life is brief. And as Peter has written, "All flesh is as grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away." So John Mark writes his gospel, the second gospel, with a great sense of urgency. The twin brothers, Alex and Brett Harris, while still in their teens, are living with a sense of urgency. They wrote this powerful book, "Do Hard Things," out of teenage rebellion against low expectations. They started a popular website, getting a great number of responses for their surveys. They invented a new word, revolution, with a B instead of a V, revolution, talking about the teenage rebellion against society's low expectations. And they are in demand worldwide for speeches, especially motivating other youth. And that's before they reached age 20, these twin brothers. So they would inspire us to follow the example of John Mark, who developed a great sense of urgency, and the messages of the Apostle Peter, aware that life is brief. So may we too, as parents and leaders, catch the sense of urgency to influence our children and youth. As Peter influenced young John Mark, this will mean taking personal interest in them, getting involved in their lives to help them accept Christ and grow spiritually. And even as we have this emphasis on reaching children and youth, it is the same truth that is to reach all of us. And so if you may have missed out on that emphasis when you were a child and a youth, that doesn't mean that you have to miss out altogether. We'd urge everyone who's here today truly to respond to Jesus Christ, to recognize it with a sense of urgency that he paid that penalty. By his blood, he did that, paid that redemption price, that ransom price, so that all of us could be saved. May the Lord bless us as we think about these truths. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the privilege of having that message of reconciliation committed to us to carry to the world around us. We pray that you would especially help us in reaching our children and youth. Help us as parents not to shirk our responsibility, because there's such a thing as Sunday school and youth groups and Awana, but to take our responsibility to carry them on through the from what has been begun in these other ministries to truly be brought to Christ, be saved, and grow spiritually. So, Lord, we thank you for the example that we see as the Apostle Peter mentored young John Mark, and for the blessing of his influence in John Mark's life and the influence passing on to us through the centuries in that gospel that John Mark penned. So we give you thanks and look to you for your help now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.